What we're going to do now is we're going to do some work in Genesis chapter 18. If you're new, we're going right through this great book of the Bible. It'll take about a year to do so. This week, we're going to deal with some hard issues, particularly for you ladies. You know, the plan B for the building is that I just keep doing Genesis, because this week we're going to lose probably half the women in the church, and next week we'll lose all the perverts. So probably after that, we could meet in a phone booth somewhere, the rest of us, and I guarantee you parking will be a lot better. You can just pull in up front, you know, I mean, it shouldn't be a problem. So we'll do Genesis 18 this week, and we're going to look at the life of a gentleman named Abraham. He's the father of our faith. And his lovely wife, Sarah, who is the mother of our faith, and we're going to learn from their life. So I'll pray, and we'll launch right in. If you've got a Bible, you can go to Genesis 18. If not, you can just follow along. Lord Jesus, we are gathered in your presence, in your name, in your church, as your people, to open your word, to learn about who you are and what you have done. We ask that as we look at the lives of Abraham and Sarah, that the men would be able to identify with Abraham, and that the women would be able to identify with Sarah. And Jesus, we ask that we would see you in the scriptures here, that it would be about your person, that it would be about your work, and that we would gather our hope and our joy from you, not from Abraham, not from Sarah, not from ourselves or anyone else that we would know, but instead our heart's longing would be to see you in your goodness, to draw near to you by grace, and to walk with you by faith. We ask that you would send the Holy Spirit now to teach us the scriptures. And it's in your good name that we pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. As we get in, we're going to jump in to an extraordinary day. At this point, we're going to meet Abraham. He's almost 100. His wife's about 90. And they have lunch with Jesus. This is a different story, right? What's the best meal you've ever had, company-wise? You know, the most amazing, helpful, insightful person. That's what we're going to do here. We're going to deal with one 24-hour day of Abraham's life. It's like that TV show without the boop, 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 without that. But we're going to do 24 hours. We're going to look at Abraham's life one day, this great, extraordinary day where he has lunch with Jesus 2,000 years before Jesus is born. He gets off his throne, comes down for a lunch appointment with Father Abraham. So we pick it up in Genesis 18. The Lord, and here it's going to be three people. The Lord, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and two angels, right, appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre. He has been at this place, I think it's since Genesis 13:8. He's been there for some years. Mamre means fatness, right? It's like P-H-A-T-N-E-S-S. He is living the fat life. He has got like a Hebrew tent crib. He has like a Pimp My Camel all done. He's got rims on the Camel. He's got an Xbox in the Camel. He's got DVD player in the Camel. He sits in his tent, drinks Cristal. He's got servants, got a posse. This is just the king of bling is where Father Abraham is living. And he is just living the fat life here in fatness next to the great trees in Mamre. I mean, this guy is 100 and living good. And then Jesus shows up to hang out with Father Abraham while he was sitting near the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. So this is siesta time. 100-year-old man, rich, kicking back, looking over all of his land and his possessions and his wealth. It's hot. He's sitting in the shade enjoying the day. And then all of a sudden, Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. It'll be Jesus Christ and two angels. And when he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. So Abram, though he's 100 years old, probably doesn't like to run, he gets up, makes a run for it, says, "That's Jesus and two angels. I got to go say hi." Moral of the story is, if you see Jesus walking by, say hi. So he runs over, he bows down, reverent respect. "Jesus, good to see you. How you doing? You know, I haven't seen you in a few years." Jesus spoke to him in Genesis 12, spoke to him in Genesis 15. Now it's been 13 years. All of a sudden, Jesus shows up. So it's amazing what he does. He says, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by." It's great here because what he's saying is, you got to come to my house. You got to come over to my house. And we can have a bite to eat. And Abraham takes an opportunity. Maybe he had to cancel an appointment or the game was on or, but he's willing to be inconvenienced, which is the essence of hospitality. And what we're going to see here is Abraham is going to practice hospitality for Jesus Christ. And in that way, he's not like unlike Jesus' friends in the New Testament, like Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who bring Jesus into their house. Zacchaeus did the same thing. Matthew, the tax collector, does the same thing. Jesus has friends who love him and bring him into their home. And this is an important series of doctrines. In the Bible, when we have dinner with or lunch with and we break bread and bring into our home and love people that are Christians, we call that fellowship. When we bring strangers into our home, people we don't know, and we love them, we treat them well, we feed them, we seek to befriend them and take good care of them, we call that hospitality. And here, Abraham is going to practice fellowship with Jesus. He already knows Jesus. And he's going to practice hospitality with these angels. That's why in the New Testament, in Romans, Paul says that God's people should practice hospitality. And Romans 13:2, I think echoing this section of Scripture in Genesis, we are told that if we entertain with hospitality, we may actually be inviting angels into our home. Sometimes you never know. Sometimes you don't know they're angels. They're God's servants and God's spokesmen, and they look like people, but you may be entertaining angels. Abram is going to do that here. And let me just back up too. Theologically, this is very important. It says that a requirement to be a pastor is that you have to practice hospitality. This is required of leaders in the church. And this is one of the distinguishing features of our Christian faith. We don't just hang out with our own. We also welcome in strangers, love them, feed them, care for them, because it's a gospel issue. Because we know that we were strangers to God, and God has befriended us. He has fed us, clothed us. He has housed us. He has invited us into his kingdom. And since God has extended such a hand of friendship to us, so now we should extend a hand of friendship and kindness to others so that they will know that God loves them through us. And that's demonstrated with hospitality. And so it's very, very curious, though, because in our city, this is a lost art form. This is a very lost art form. A sociologist at the UW says that the average person in Seattle has lived three places in the last 10 years. So we're a very transitionary city. People come in and they go out. They come here for school, land their first job, get married, have a kid, move on, transfer, whatever it might be. And so since a lot of you are on month-to-month or year-to-year leases, you're not sure you're going to be here for a long time, there's often a reticence to get to know your neighbors. The Bible says love your neighbors. Oftentimes we don't even know our neighbors. There's a reticence to build friendship and community. There's a reticence to open your home and practice hospitality and feed people because you don't identify that this is your home and you're going to be here for a long time and you're really trying to invest in the lives of people and trying to be the kind of person that's loving and gracious and trying to build friendship and community. But it's so incredibly important. A few statistics. In the last 25 years, one generation, our country has made an interesting transition into being a very inhospitable place. Full sit-down restaurants where you can have multiple courses and you can take your time and visit and enjoy your friends and family. The number of those restaurants is down 25%, but the number of fast food joints is up 100%. People are eating by themselves, they're eating in their cars, they're eating on the run, they're very busy. In addition, having your friends over for an evening of entertainment is down 33% in the last 25 years. Family dinners are down 33% in the last 25 years. And having a friend over to your home for dinner is down 45% in the last 25 years. So in one generation, we have become a people who don't practice a lot of hospitality. Many of you have not been in the home of people that are not related to you. Some of you haven't had a good home-cooked meal in a long time. Right? Some of you single guys, it wasn't for a spork and a clown that you shout orders at and you get a bag of something. I mean, you'd be dead. You know. But hospitality is this wonderful opportunity to love people and welcome them and bring them into our home. Well, they say, well, why do you do this? Say, well, I love you. God loves you. And you know, we thought you would appreciate being taken care of for a little bit. It's a gift. It's a gift. So Abraham gets this. As soon as he sees Jesus and these angels, he's a man who opens his home, opens his refrigerator, as it were, and he wants to feed and help and serve and love Jesus. So he says, let a little water be brought, and then you all may wash your feet and rest under the tree. It's hot. Sit over here in the shade. I'll bring some cool water. You can wash your feet. You got open sandals. You're dirty. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed. Well, who doesn't like to be refreshed? Who doesn't like to eat? Like if Judas Iscariot came to me and said, I have ribs, I would go to his house. You know what I mean? You know, it's nice. People say, you want to eat a lot of good food? Yeah. I vote yes. Yeah, it's not a hard sell. We just don't do it a lot. And it even reflects architecturally in our day where we don't have big porches and kitchens and parlors and dining areas. We have entertainment rooms and home offices and large closets because we're not thinking through the entertainment issues. But Abraham, he gets all this. Now that you have come to your servant, very well, they answered, do as you say. Hey, Jesus, you want to come over to my house for lunch? Yes. Now, guys, you think about it. You saw Jesus and you invited him over to lunch with two angels. Great day, right? This is a good day. And now they say yes. And you say, great, we're going to feed you. We're going to take good care of you. We're going to practice hospitality. This is going to be awesome. What's the very first thing you do? First thing you do, gentlemen, you find your wife, right? Because you don't know what you're doing, right? You're like, Jesus is coming over. We got to get him some food. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. First thing he does, where's my wife? Hey, baby, Jesus is coming over. Whip something up. You know, this is pretty funny. Quick. Quick. I told him we'd feed him. I don't think he wants cereal. I don't know what to do. I'm in over my head. So he says, get 3 seahs of fine flour. That's 2 gallons. And knead it and bake some bread. Now, a lot of you ladies say, I don't like to entertain because it's a lot of work. She is kneading bread. Not N-E-E-D, like I need some bread, like kneading bread. K-N-E-D. She's making bread. That's work. This is a lot of work. Inconvenience. Oh, it's siesta, middle of the day. You know, it's an inconvenience. But that's what hospitality is. Sometimes we want to love somebody. It's an inconvenient thing to invite them into your home. And sometimes it's a ton of work. Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. That's fresh meat. Like, you don't go to PCC or Whole Foods and walk in and, like, you look at that cow, it's like, whoa. You're like, I'll take that one. Kiss a high school kid with Louisville sucker. Like, it'll just be a minute, and I'll have some steak for you. Here you go. Yeah, that's fresh meat. That's a lot of work, though, right? If you're going to grill, but first you got to slaughter the ox, and you got to carve it up and then grill. I mean, that's a committed barbecue guy right there. And this is a feast that is fit for royalty. And what you see this with Abraham, it's not like a paper plate and a spork and some cheese-filled hot dog for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a lavish meal. And this is one thing that I think we need to capture as Christians, the sense of lavishness when we care for others, that we do so in a lavish way, in a loving way, in a kind way, in an extraordinary way, so that they know that we value them. Abraham gets this, man. She's going to make homemade bread. I'm going to go kill an animal. I mean, we're really devoted to this meal. This is going to be an extraordinary meal. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them, full banquet feast, ready for the King of Kings. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. So Abraham stands off to the side, kind of like the maitre d'. I get this picture of Father Abraham with like a towel over his arm, like, oh, would you like more salt? Is the soup too hot? Do you want me to kill anything else? You know, I mean, you sort of get that, like he's just standing by, just ready to serve, care for his guests. And this is what's really nice. He is a man who has servants. He has many people who work for him. He's a very powerful, affluent, and rich man. But he is paying attention to the finer details and wants to make sure that his dear guests are well cared for. It's a beautiful portrait of Abraham. So excited to get some time with Jesus and care for him. And then God asks, where is your wife, Sarah? That's what Jesus asks. Where's Sarah? He knows who the wife is, and this is a rhetorical question. They're in the tent, Abraham said. She's over there in the tent. Then the Lord said, and here's what Jesus says, I will surely return to you about this time next year. So he puts it on the calendar, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. They've been waiting for this their whole life. He's about 100. She's about 90. Jesus first spoke to him back in Genesis 12, said, you're going to have a boy. They waited about a dozen years. It didn't come. They concocted a story of adultery so that Abraham would give birth to a son through adultery with Hagar. That was Ishmael. Ishmael now is 13 years of age. It's been an additional 13 years. This couple's been waiting about 25 years. No baby yet. And God, the Lord Jesus Christ here says, I'm going to be back next year and I'm going to meet your boy. I'll be back next year. This was a good meal. When I come back next year, we'll have lunch again, and I'm going to come back and I'm going to hold your boy. I want to see your baby. Really? Now, how do they respond to this? How would you respond? It's very interesting how Sarah responds. And this is Anti-Feminist Sunday, where all the women get ticked. Just letting you know where we're going here. Now, Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent, which was behind him. She's eavesdropping. You ladies would never do this, I know. You would never, like, listen in on your husband's conversation, eavesdrop, try to be a little gossipy about it, be a busybody, Paul says. You wouldn't pick up the phone while he's talking, check his email, stalk him. Nah, wouldn't do that. Not you ladies. And we're so glad about that, too. We appreciate that. She's listening in when she shouldn't be listening in. Now, Abram and Sarah were already old. Really old. Really old. Like, he's 100, she's 90. Right, these are not candidates to have kids. And Sarah was past the age of childbearing. What this means was she was barren her whole life, and then she went through her change of life. Any older women understand this, right? This is where the hormone levels go nuts. The estrogen levels are completely all over the map. And the woman is a basket case, basically, for an extended period of time. And she will go from really, really sweet to axe murder in the blink of an eye for no apparent reason. Right? Just like, you're just like, and you can see the husband. He looks like he lives on a roller coaster. Like, oh, I just feel a little sick. And I just say I'm sorry a lot and I hope for the best, you know? And I could see some of you older ladies are like, that's not funny. And I'm going to kill you. And that's what I'm talking about. That kind of emotional instability that comes with a change of life. That's what I'm talking about. They're all sweaty and hot and bloated and violent and temporary insanity. You know, that's where it's at. She's already been through that. She said, not only was I barren, I went through the change of life. And now menopause is in the rearview mirror. It's totally gone. There's no way I'm having a baby now. A barren woman after menopause doesn't have a child. Right? And so here's what Sarah does. So Sarah, this is going to be great for me. For you, not so good. So Sarah did what, ladies? Laughed. At who? Jesus Christ. Okay, if you forget everything I said, say, don't mock Jesus, right? Write that down, take that home. She laughed to herself, not out loud, not out loud. And she thought, after I'm worn out, I'm an old lady, got my own diaper to change. Now I'm going to have a baby? This must be a joke. I've been waiting 25 years. God hasn't shown up. Now he tells me it's going to be next year. Yeah, right. Okay, here's what we're going to do. What I'm going to do. What you're going to do is leave and never come back. And what I'm going to do is tell you the truth. The truth is that there are some just deplorable women in this room. Just terrible. Just terrible. Sick, wicked, evil, vile, disgusting, nasty, foul, brutal, unbelieving, terrible. So we say, which ones? The ones that are breathing are always those. That's the ones. Now, the difference between you women and the men, their sin shows. That either makes us more honest or less clever, depending upon how you look at it. Now, Sarah is an evil woman who looks very pious because she just thinks it in her heart. God is an idiot. He keeps saying things and he doesn't do anything. He's a fool. God is hilarious. He cracks me up with his stupidity. She doesn't say that, but she thinks it. Does that count, ladies? Oh, it does. Well, let's talk about that. We always just beat on the men. And the ladies are like, oh, yes, we like that. The problem is the women. The biggest problem in this church is the women. The men are actually, for the most part, in line doing well. And their wives. And some of you single women, are an absolute disgrace and an enormous problem. See, here's my thing. I make jokes all the time because I think we're ridiculous. But I never laugh at God. I believe that we take ourselves way too seriously and we take God way too lightly. That for many of you women, you will disgrace God, laugh in his face, doesn't trouble you in the least. But even the fact that I would for 5 minutes hurt your feelings, that's a really big deal. That's a really big deal. She commits an atrocious sin, ladies, that many of you commit. And that is this. She laughs at the Word of God. She laughs at it. Now, we know that the Word of God in Genesis caused creation to come into existence. And creation obeyed. And here, this woman laughs at the Word of God. She mocks it. Some of you women are exactly like her. You're her disciples. Let's talk about those parts of the Bible that some of you women just get to twitch about. Those parts of the Bible that you don't read because, like Romans 1 says, you suppress the truth and unrighteousness. You're like, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. I'm not going to do it. That's Paul. He's a chauvinist pig. That's the Old Testament. Doesn't count. They were all patriarchalists. Oh, that was old school. This is new school. I went to college. I'm very smart. I have a degree. God doesn't know what he's talking about. I'm smarter than the Bible. Wives, submit to your husbands. Twitch. Twitch. Young ladies, honor your father and mother. Obey them. No. Proverbs, don't be a quarrelsome, ill-tempered woman. I'm not! Right? Don't be a gossip. But she hurt my feelings. I just need to vent. I need to share. I'm a woman. I have emotions. I need to let them out. Oh. Quiet. Don't flirt with someone who's not your husband. Proverbs says that's what the prostitutes do. Well, I wasn't really flirting. I was just, you know, making a little bit of sport and having fun. It doesn't count. I didn't kiss him. It was just in my heart. We just said it counted. Your wardrobe, single ladies. Dress with modesty, decency, propriety. No! I cut carbs. I look good. I want my hemline and my neckline to meet. Oh, that's just chauvinistic. Really? Really? The woman folly is loud. I'm not loud, I'm Italian. Then you're all loud, you know, like, and so are the Irish and the Spanish, and like, see, here's what you do, ladies. You ignore whole parts of Scripture, and when they're brought up, man, it's like putting water on a cat. Okay? I tell you, you should see my perspective. Like, there's certain women haven't blinked in 15 minutes, and they're just... You know? It's just the mom look. Like, do not tell me what to do. You know what's weird? Because in our culture, we can yell about men and everybody says, well, that's fine, they're men. Yell about women. All of a sudden, women who are definitely very chauvinistic and definitely very feministic, definitely a little very masculine. I'm a woman. Tom, I don't have to listen. Hey, knock it off. You hurt my feelings. You totally hurt my feelings. Oh my gosh, you totally hurt my feelings. I'm a girl. Oh, you're a manipulator is what you are. And you'll act like a dude till it's inconvenience, and then you cry like a girl, and guys are just dancing a jig trying to figure out what the rules are. So if you're going to act like a guy, maybe we talk to you like a guy. You act like a gal, maybe we talk to you like a gal. See, we beat on the men all the time. Everybody loves that. You women, come on. Ladies, what part of the Bible do you not like? What part of the Bible do you just ignore? Or you find some nut job with a PhD who does origami to the Greek text so you could continue doing what you wanted to do and have what sounds like an academic argument. See, this is the educated woman's guide to disobedience. Find a PhD and get in line behind that guy. Now, he's a liar, but he sounds academic. You don't need to. And a lot of you ladies, too, you'll blame other people. Well, of course I'm bitter. She was mean to me. Some of you ladies covet. I wish I had that husband. I wish he had that job. I wish I lived in that house. I wish I had kids. I wish my life looked like theirs. I wish I looked like her. Don't covet, the Bible says. I don't want to hear it. I've had a hard life. I'm a victim. You don't understand me. You don't understand me. No kidding. And we don't want to. I mean, but see, this is how women operate. Some of you ladies are like, I cannot believe he's saying these things. I hope my husband is not listening like he normally does, because this could ruin everything. But see, ladies, here's what you do. You still care about how you look. So you don't have the courage to just say it. I think Paul's a chauvinist. I think submission to your husband is stupid. I think respecting your father is a dumb idea. I think that men being treated with dignity and respect is a very dated, chauvinistic, ridiculous concept. I think that respect for spiritual authority is dumb. I think Mark gives, you know, perspective and opinion, and so do I, and we arm wrestle over it, and whoever wins, well, that's the victor. I think that I get to dress any way I want because it's my body. And if I'm single, who cares who I date? I get to date anyone I want. I'm a woman. I get to make my own choices. If he doesn't know Christ, or if he wants to put his hands all over my body before he is my husband, well, who is anybody to tell me what to do? I'm an independent woman. I have a degree. I'm very smart. And I will make up for my own decisions. And you know what? I don't need God. And don't give me all those verses, because I don't want to listen to them. I think they're funny. They're ridiculous. Ladies, am I far from the truth? This is a serious problem. But she still cares about how she looks. So she doesn't have the courage to say anything. She just thinks all of this wicked, vile stuff in her heart. And she puts on a nice smile, carries her Bible, wears a cross. Hi, Jesus. Say whatever you like. I'll ignore you. Because I think you're an idiot. Now, the parts where you say you love me and you'll bless me and take me to heaven, those I take literally. But this part where you're going to give me a baby, that's ridiculous. Ladies, you either receive all of God's word or none of it. If you stand over it and cut and paste those sections that you find most favorable, you are doing the same thing that Eve did in Genesis 3, thinking you're God and you get to distinguish good and evil. We are a church that values the Word of God, esteems the Word of God as it is. And my job is to give you the truth of the Scripture. And every week, my goal is to hurt you. Proverbs says the wounds of a friend are to be trusted much. I love this church. We're growing very, very, very fast. I am a friend. I'm giving you my whole life. But my great fear is this. We get a bunch of feminine to be a problem, like Satan was in the garden. And all of a sudden, they are ignoring clear texts of how they're to conduct themselves as women, and they're doing so with the false posture and erroneous veneer that these are godly women who love Jesus and listen to his word. Meanwhile, in their heart, they're mocking and laughing at whole sections of Scripture. They're ignoring clear teachings. They're living their life as they please. And they're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. They're leading other women astray. And all of a sudden, there's just a seed of rebellion and cancer in the church, to where God is just another guy to be laughed at by all the really smart women who are not willing to receive correction because you hurt their feelings. And that means you got to shut up now. And it's the great manipulation by the daughters of Eve and Sarah. Ladies, I want you to really deal with yourself very soberly tonight. Many of you do not lack Bible knowledge. You lack obedience to Bible knowledge. It is not that you don't understand what the Scripture says. It's that you don't like what the Scripture says. It's that the Word of God comes to you and it does not find a heart that is receptive. And it has nothing to do with the Scripture. It has everything to do with the receptivity of your heart. I push the men exceedingly hard. Quite frankly, I'm proud of the vast majority of our men. But as of late, exceedingly displeased with the condition of our women. As we grow so fast, my fear is, will it be with health and quality and godliness, or will we just be creating an empire of confusion and rebellion and folly and stupidity that has just enough verses and smiling people carrying Bibles and wearing crosses that the enemy has a heyday before anyone even knows what the plan was? Ladies, when you leave here, I want you to spend some time this week with Jesus. And I want you to search your own heart and see, where are those places that you are just mocking God? You're laughing at the clear teaching of His Word. All Scripture is God-breathed. And there's certain things you just, that's funny. Respect your husband. Take a rebuke. Don't be bitter. Don't covet. Don't be jealous. Don't be a gossip. Don't be quarrelsome. Don't be ill-tempered. Don't be moody. That's so funny. That stupid old book written by stupid old men who have stupid old ideas. This is a new time. Friends, it's just Genesis 3. A foolish woman being deceived by something that sounds biblical but just isn't, so that she could party in a rebellion that would create devastation for generations to come. Ladies, I want you to take a good, hard look at Sarah. I want you to take a good, long, hard look in the mirror and ask yourself, do I mock God? Do I laugh at His Word? Do I make fun of Him and maintain the posture of feminine Christian piety? Do I look very holy when in me is a daughter of Sarah? If so, that has to be dealt with today. Today. And the story continues. The Lord said to Abram, it's interesting, isn't it? Now, this is where it gets really curious. Who sinned, Abram or Sarah? Sarah, who does Jesus come and talk to? Abraham. That's curious, isn't it? Same thing happened in Genesis 3. Eve sins, God comes to Adam. He says, you know what, Abraham? Your wife's out of control. A lot of you guys are like, hey, she's a person, I'm a person, she does what she wants, I do what I want. No, you're one flesh. And as a husband, if you have a wife, you still need to take responsibility for the condition of your wife. And if she's sitting around mocking God, you need to involve yourself in that and help straighten out your wife because you love her. The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I'm old? Hey, Abraham, I know you didn't hear it, but I hear the heart. And what I heard was, Sarah's over there mocking me, making fun of me, making sport of me, making light of me. I'm Jesus Christ. I created the heavens and the earth. And I came to your house for lunch, and now your wife is cussing me out? So many of you women don't understand that the way that you are is an absolute embarrassment to your husband. Imagine being Abraham at this point. Here's Jesus, and his wife is cussing out Jesus. You want to know why some of you ladies, your husbands don't take you out a lot. They don't invite a lot of people over. You don't know a lot of their friends. Maybe it's because you're an embarrassment. Your attitude, your disposition, your demeanor, not even the things that are hidden, but the things that come out of your mouth, they're mortifying, and the guy feels completely disrespected. And here, Abraham is having to deal with it with Jesus Christ and two angels. See, this shows you that this isn't the first time that Sarah has conducted herself this way. If she's willing to do it in the presence of Jesus, she's been doing it in the absence of Jesus for quite some time. So now Jesus and Abraham are going to have a talk about Abraham's wife. Some of you men, you know Jesus. You've been reading your Bible. You've been praying. Jesus has already been talking to you about your wife. I tell you, single guys, marry a woman who loves Christ. It doesn't just carry a Bible, wear a cross, and pretend. man, she is a cancer, not a crown, Proverbs says. She is death and not joy. And she's going to bring nothing but harm and grief and shame into your life. She's going to be an absolute shipwreck for everything that Christ would have for your home. That's what Abram's dealing with here. Been waiting 25 years. Jesus says, I'll come back next year and meet your son. She cusses out Jesus. You ladies, they'll do it every time you read his word and laugh and walk away. They all do. He asked them the question, verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? Okay? He just bottom lines it. I'm God. I said I'm going to do something. Can I do it? That's the question. It's a question that we all have to answer. Is there anything higher than God? Is there anything God can't do? Is there anything beyond God's ability? If God makes a promise, can God do it? I mean, sometime later, we're going to see that, you know, God comes in the womb of a virgin woman, that he lives a life without sin, that he dies and he rises from death. I mean, nothing's too hard for God. When he makes promises, they will come to pass. And I know some of you, particularly some of you ladies, you're very, very frustrated with God right now. God, hello, where's my husband? Where's our baby? Where's his job? Where's my house? Hello, God, hello, don't make me get the wooden spoon. You're a very naughty God. This is where Sarah's at. She's apparently gotten used to nagging her husband. Now she's nagging her God. God asked the question, can I do this? Could I give you a baby? Could I make your wife pregnant? Is that possible? I mean, I created you. Think maybe I could create your son? And see, this is really the issue. It really is whether or not we believe that God can do what God says he will do. If not, we're acting in complete unbelief. It's very simple. God says, this is what I will do. Then by faith, we wait until that gets done. Now, Sarah's frustrated because it's not on God's timing is not her timing, and God isn't obeying his orders. God isn't doing what she's telling him to do when he is being told to do it. But God's free. So here's what God says. Is anything too hard for the Lord? The same thing that Jesus says. With men, things are not possible. With God, all things are possible. I will return to you at the appointed time. This is interesting, isn't it? What time is he coming back? The appointed time. When will the son be born? At the appointed time. What you see here is that God is sovereign over history. Sarah's saying, it's been 25 years. Would you hurry up? Now that I'm old, now that it's too late, now that all my hopes are dashed, now that I've embraced barrenness, now that I'm frustrated and bitter and angry and lonely, and now that we had a child out of wedlock through adultery with Hagar, and now that we're finally settled down, and now that we've finally grown old together, and now we finally got all our money back, now you're going to do this? And God's like, well, that's the appointed time. And the curious thing you'll realize is that we do not move the hand of God to meet our time. That God has an appointed time. He has an appointed time for each of us to die. Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed once to die and then for judgment. Your day of death is appointed. There is a day that is fixed, appointed, upon which Jesus Christ will judge everyone. It's appointed. There is appointed a day of your salvation. There is appointed a day if you're going to be married, have children, die, resurrect from death if you love Jesus and go into eternity. All of those are appointed days. Our job is not to know the appointed days or to move the hand of God to meet our appointments, but to trust the sovereign hand of God that if he's made a promise, we just must wait until his appointed time. So many of you, your life is going to be filled with the blessings and the promises and the provisions of God at the appointed time. And in the meantime, it seems to me that God is less worried about blessing you and more worried about preparing you to receive that blessing. If this woman doesn't learn this lesson, God forbid that she raise a son. God forbid that that son becomes the head of a nation. And that generations and multitudes and nations of people and kings, as promised, come from this son if this woman does not learn this lesson. Sarah's like, I want a baby. God's like, I would like a decent mother. So once we get you straightened out, I'll give you a baby. But right now I give you a baby. The baby is going to grow up to be just like you, and we're going to multiply this seed of rebellion, this obstinate hard-heartedness, and this rejection of my word. So oftentimes we want everything to change, but we don't want to change. We want God to move, but we will not be moved. The appointed time. The appointed time. See, there's this crazy teaching today that says that if you want something done, your faith can move God. That's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is that God has everything figured out in an appointed time, and we trust him till we get there. That's biblical faith. It's not that God does what we say. It's that we trust what he has said. At the appointed time, Jesus is so compassionate. Right? I mean, he could have flooded this tent like he did the whole world. He could have said, you know what? I'm so sick of this woman and this man. Adultery, child out of wedlock, disobeying me, mock me. I come over for lunch and the wife cusses me out. But he's not. Jesus is compassionate. He's compassionate, loving, merciful, gracious, kind. He still speaks. He puts up with all of this. Here's how Sarah responds, ladies, and then we'll let you off the hook. Maybe. Sarah was afraid. Okay, just like in Genesis 3 where Adam and Eve were afraid. So she what? She lied. Ladies. When you sin, do you try to conceal it so that you look good? And then if caught, do you deny it? Any of her daughters in the room? Deny it. Flat out denies it. Who's she denying it to? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. See, as soon as I started hammering on some of you ladies, I can see it in your face. I got the best seat in the house. Immediately, there are some women that kick into justification and blame mode. Not my fault. Not my fault. Not my fault. Not my fault. I didn't do it. I did it, but I didn't mean to do it. Well, I meant to do it, but I didn't really mean to do it. Denial, suppression, lying, when there should be repentance. Well, it's okay that I'm sleeping with him. We're not married yet, but we love each other. You're lying. You're lying. Well, it's okay that I talk that way about my husband, but at least in front of the kids, I still maintain an honorable posture, so at least I'm not defiling them. You're lying. Well, you know, I believe most of the Bible. There's just some parts that I really struggle with, and I'm studying them through, and someday I will come to receive them. You're lying. See, you're lying. You're lying. You're lying to Jesus Christ, thinking that he doesn't know. So many women are like, you don't understand me. You don't know my heart. You can't judge me. Well, Jesus can. He does know your heart. He does judge you. He does see everything as it is, not as you wish it were, and not as you would project it to be. I did not laugh. Really? Jesus, you're wrong. Some of you ladies said, I can't believe she said that. I just told you there's whole chunks of God's word that you believe are lies, and so you will not heed God's counsel, God's commands. Why? Because God's lying. He's dumb. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He hasn't come through for me. He hasn't provided. Forget him. I'll take matters in my own hands. Ladies, I'm sure if we saw Sarah, she was a lovely woman. If you sneezed, she would say, bless you. She's a very nice lady, very well dressed, very well mannered, very well spoken. And rotten down to her core. Willing to look Jesus Christ in the face and tell him that he's a liar. But ladies, you do it all the time. Do it all the time, don't you? Men too. But he said, yes, you did laugh. Now, I'll tell you, ladies, some of you have a tactic whereby you will argue to just wear someone down so that you can get the last word. Right? Some of you wear your husband down, wear your father down. You just wear people down, wear your boss down. Just wear them down. Man, you got some fortitude. They'll talk, you talk. They talk, you talk. They talk, you talk. You're going to talk until you get the last word. Jesus Christ gets the last word. He doesn't allow Sarah to keep talking. You laughed. Period. We're not debating. We're not negotiating. We're not voting. I'm the umpire. I call it. You're out. Go back to your dugout. We're done. So many of you women absolutely cannot accept this. You cannot accept when your father, your husband, pastor, Apostle Paul, or the Lord Jesus Christ says, that was a sin. You will just hang in there, tooth and nail, fighting, lying, arguing, debating, till you get the last word, come hell or high water. And as long as you whittle them down and wear them out and hold your ground and throw a fit and shed your tears and talk about your feelings, eventually they'll wear out and you get the last word and you get to be a daughter of Sarah. Ladies, am I far from the truth? I'm not. Love you. Love the families you have. Love the futures that you have. But this is so important to nail this down. I believe that hard words produce soft people, that soft words produce hard people, and that if I don't occasionally bring you some hard words, we always end up with hard people. And pretty soon, ladies, your hearts are just like Sarah, and like bullets off a rock, the word of God just gets laughed at and flies away and doesn't penetrate and do its work. Jesus Christ gets the last laugh. He gets the last word. He speaks, and that's it. And Sarah's got to learn to accept that, knowing that Jesus Christ loves her, cares for her, has good intended for her, and is trying to save her from herself. So this is Jesus discipling Sarah. Now he's going to move over and he's going to disciple Abraham. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom and Abram walked along with them as they went on their way. Now this had to be a weird, uncomfortable walk. Right, gentlemen? You're walking with Jesus. Hey, thanks for coming over. I'm sorry my wife cussed you out, gave you the finger. Oh, man. We kind of blew it. This was our big day. She's a really tough woman. You could pray for me. Boy, I tell you. She's a hard one, that one. She's a tough old bird, you know. I could just see Abram totally dejected, embarrassed, like, Jesus, if you find my dignity, if you could mail it to me, that would be great. I can't find it anywhere. I looked all over the tent. I can't find it. Some of you men live like this, just walking around going, oh my gosh, what have I got myself into? Then you send me emails like, if I kill myself, do I go to hell? It's like, tell her you love her. Keep working on it. Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abram what I am about to do? Okay. Amos 3:7 says that one of the demarcations of a prophet is that God reveals the future to them. Here, Abram is typified as a prophet. Jesus has come to do a bit of work on the earth. And now he's going into two towns, Sodom and Gomorrah. And what he tells Abram is this. He tells Abraham, I'm going to teach you something today. This is just like Jesus walking around with his disciples in the New Testament. Here, Abraham is not unlike Peter or John in the New Testament. He's hanging out, having meals with, walking with Jesus, lifestyle discipleship. Jesus says, I'm going to do something in Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm going to judge sin and sinners. There's going to be justice. I'm sending road tar out of heaven. We're going to get into all of this next week. Homosexuality, God killing everybody in a town, sexual perverts. I got to deal with it because it's in the book and I can't mock God's word and just laugh at it, read fast, move on. So we're going to deal with it. It's going to be brutal, heavy, hard, come prayed up, take a nap. right? I mean, it's going to be intense. It's going to be very intense. He says, Abram, I'm going to let you in on this. Here's what I got coming down. Here's the plan. Abram will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. Abram, I'm going to give you a son. You're going to be a nation. You're going to be powerful. Everything I said, right on target. The appointed time is next year. We're right there. You know, it's weird too. You think, why does God wait so long? I think it's because God's in it for glory. So he waits till the fourth quarter. Your team's down by 147. There's 15 seconds on the clock. He puts his helmet on. He's like, I'm going in now. Like, really? Really? And then you win. You're like, well, he made the difference. You know, he waits till that point in the game to make sure when it comes down, you know who got the job done. And that's how it's going to come down. He says, for I've chosen him. That is election. God predestined, elected, chose Abraham so that he will direct his children. Now, this is important. Sarah's got to learn how to be a godly woman, and Abraham now is going to get a lesson in justice and righteousness, and men and women need to learn these lessons if they're going to raise children. Otherwise, you raise children who mock God's word and don't know how to execute justice and righteousness. So they're wicked little sinners who laugh at God's word. And if he doesn't deal with his family before he gives this son, this is not going to be the kind of home you want to put a little boy in. So he's going to raise his children and his household after him. Generations are going to follow in the pattern of parenting that they establish, as will yours. After him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, that the Lord will bring about for Abram what he has promised. He says, Abram, today I'm going to let you in on my plan for Sodom and Gomorrah. You're going to learn about sin and justice and righteousness. This is going to help you to raise your children. They will become nations of people. They will rule nations of the earth. And you need to understand justice and sin and righteousness. And so do they. So we're going to disciple you now to be a father and a patriarch and the head of a nation. Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, two towns nearby, is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. What he says is this: heaven is full of prayers from people who are just screaming about what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. So we have come down, me and the two angels, and we're going to go into town. We're going to investigate it for ourselves. First lesson is, listen to the cries of those who are hurting, sinned against, and oppressed. But don't believe everything you hear. Then go check it out for yourself. Make sure that the accusations are indeed true. Go there and get your evidence. Once you get your evidence, then we proceed. Then the men turned and went towards Sodom. Those are the two angels. They go off. The Old Testament requires that two witnesses verify a capital offense before an execution can be rendered. But Abram remained there standing with the Lord. So they get into a conversation. Then the Lord approached him and said, then Abram approached Jesus and said, here's his question. Okay, now Abram is pushing it here. He's a bit of a pest. He's really pushing it. Got a lot of questions for Jesus, right? Kind of an annoying guy, really, truth be told. Like, this is the guy in the class, you know, when you're in high school, you you give him the backhand of fellowship. He's kind of got that thing going on here. When Abram approached him, said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Okay, you're going to smoke Sodom and Gomorrah, road tar out of heaven, kill everybody. Gotcha. What about the good guys? It's like God saying, I'm going to drop a bomb on a city and I'm going to get all the sinners. And Abram's like, you will get all the sinners. You'll get everybody. And it seems like there could be a couple good guys there who get smoked. Now, that doesn't seem right. So how are you going to do this? How are you going to smoke everybody and not smoke the good guys? How's this going to happen? Abram says, hypothetically. And here he gets into like reverse auctioneering. 50, 50, 50. Do I hear 50? 40, 40, 40. Do I have 40, 40, 45? 30, 30, 30, 30. 10, 10, 10, 10, 10. Sold? No road tar. Yeah, he kind of goes backward, reverse, and he starts at 50 and he's whittling down like, if I could find 27 rednecks there that have a Bible, will you smoke the town? You know, he's trying to figure out sort of where the bottom line is for who does and does not qualify as a righteous person. What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you sweep it away, not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in? So if we got a whole town, there's 50 righteous, good, believing people there, would you save it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of the earth do what's right? You're not going to smoke everybody, right? There's got to be 50 good guys there. The Lord said, if. Now, God knows their heart, right? Okay, Abraham, if I find 50 righteous people in Sodom, I'll spare the whole place for their sake. Then Abram spoke up again. Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, he's got a little more tact than his wife who's cussing out Jesus. He's like, Lord, if I may, just ask a question. Right? He's got a little better posture, but he's still pushing it. Though I am nothing but dust and ashes, he's got his resume figured out pretty good. What if the number of righteous is 5 less than 50? Now we're doing math. For those of you in public school, that's 45. And yes, will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people? If I find 45 there, he said, I'll not destroy it. Once again, he spoke to him. What if only 40 are found? He said, for the sake of 40, I will do it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry. Please don't smoke me. Don't send any road tar. I'm just asking. Hypothetically, what if 30 can be found? I will not do it if I find 30. Abram said, now that I've been so bold. And you can see Jesus just like, all right, would you get there? I mean, you're just a lot going on here. What if 20 could be found? He said, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry. Right? Apparently, Jesus has got a look on his face like, you're right at that line where road tar starts flying out of heaven and you don't have a hat on. So, proceed with caution there, buddy. Let me speak just once more. What if 10 can be found there? Here's what he's thinking. He's not talking about Sodom and Gomorrah here. He's talking about one city, Sodom. Who's he thinking of? Lot, his nephew, who's a lot of trouble. Lot had moved to Sodom and Gomorrah, got taken as a slave. Abraham rode into war, liberated him from slavery. And where did Lot move back to? Sodom and Gomorrah. Genius guy. This guy is just brilliant. Yeah, I got shot in a crack house where I was living and barely made out alive. I was in ICU for 10 years. And as soon as I got out, I went back. And it's like, really? Really? You couldn't find anywhere else to live. It's a huge planet. You had options. Went back to Sodom, and he's got his wife and his kids, and Abram's thinking, well, maybe if Lot's righteous, maybe if his family's there, maybe he won't smoke the city. He's worried about saving Lot. He keeps saving Lot, protecting Lot. We'll deal with this a little bit more in the future. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if 10 could be found? He said, for the sake of 10, I'm not going to destroy it. It's not 10 righteous people in that city. Man, I tell you what, if Jesus came to my house for lunch and on his way out, he said, you know, Mark, I can't find 10 righteous people in Seattle. Wow. That'd be a sad day, wouldn't it? That'd be a sad day. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left and Abraham returned home. It's over. Now this sets the stage for next week. Next week we do a Sodom and Gomorrah. It'll be bloody, it'll be painful, it'll be harsh. Okay, but I can't mock God's word. I can't mock it. I can't ignore it. I can't turn away from it. As we go through Genesis, we have to deal with what God has said, not what we wished he had said. So this week, here's my conclusion. I would like you men to identify yourselves with Abraham. I want you to read yourself into the text and deal with your own stuff. Am I a hospitable person? Am I a warm person? Am I a helpful person? Am I here for the blessing and benefits of others? Am I a guy that's been working through sin, but I'm coming to the place now where I really want to invite the Lord Jesus into my life? I want to have a relationship with Jesus where we could be friends. You know, it's weird. So many people, Jesus walks by, they don't even notice him. Abram noticed Jesus. Are you looking for Jesus in your life, gentlemen? Seeing where he's loving you, blessing you, protecting you, disciplining you, rebuking you, where he's working. I want you ladies to identify yourself with Sarah. I want you to spend some deep soul searching this week saying, Jesus, where are the places in my heart and my life that, you know, I know that the scriptures are the word of Christ, like Paul says, but man, there's just parts. I just don't like it. I don't care. I think it's stupid. I think I'm really smart. I think that the authors of the Bible are really wrong. So I read lots of other books. I don't touch my Bible. I listen to lots of other teachers, but I don't pray to the Spirit because you know what? I'm hard-hearted. Now, I maintain an exterior veneer of piety as much as possible. I don't say half the things that I'm thinking, but you know my heart. That needs to be dealt with. And I believe that Jesus is working today in your life to prepare you for the future because he has appointed time set up for you in the future. And everything you're experiencing and dealing with today, I firmly believe, is a molding, character-shaping, theological experience so that you will be the kind of person who's ready for the appointed days that are before you. And let's conclude with this. What we've learned in this story is a lot about Jesus. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The first thing we've learned is that he knows our heart. A lot of us think, well, sin's only what I do or say. And Jesus says, no, I know your heart, and it's also what you think and the motives for what you do and don't do. I see your heart. Like Jeremiah says, it's deceitful and wicked. I know what's in your heart. You're saying, so when I lust in my imagination, that counts. When I cuss under my breath because I am really mad at somebody and I'm cussing them out. When I'm wanting ill for somebody, when I'm coveting silently, that counts. When I'm complaining and bickering, when I'm quarrelsome and contentious, when I'm frustrated and violent against someone in my heart, that counts? Yes. Jesus knows our hearts. This allows us to open up and be honest and free people, to live in the light as he is in the light, to bring it all out, and stop working so hard to maintain the posture and veneer of piety when in our hearts, it's really not that way. The second thing we've learned about Jesus is that he's sovereign over history. Jesus has determined the day of your birth. Acts 17 says that he has determined the times and places in which you live. Jesus has caused you to be born at a time. He's had you to be here today. He knows your future. He has a series of appointed times for you. If you're to be married, have children, when you will die, when you will stand before him for judgment, all of that is appointed. Jesus Christ is sovereign over history. Now, you and I as well, what we learn about this wonderful Jesus Christ in this text is he's not just sovereign over history, but he is actively involved with us in history. He comes down and he deals with Sarah. He comes down, he disciples Abraham. He comes and he is involved in your life. He's convicting you of sin. He's revealing himself. He's encouraging you to read his words. He's working, shaping. He's bringing people and circumstances and scripture. We pray he's using this church, all of these different things to work with you because he loves you, to confront you in your sin, to train you in justice and righteousness and faith so that you would be a person that would be about his kingdom business, not just living in folly and sin and rebellion and death. The other thing we learn about Jesus here that's so interesting is that he does deal with sin. He doesn't just let it go. He doesn't let Sarah's sin go. He deals with it and he gets the last word on it. He's going to deal now with the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, and there's an appointed day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah as there is an appointed day of judgment for you and I. And lastly, the good news is this, though, that Abram and Sarah are not going to go the same route as Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah never repents of sin. We'll deal with it next week. It's a city that is decimated and destroyed. But Abram and Sarah, quite frankly, they don't look much better than the people in Sodom and Gomorrah, if better at all. People in Sodom and Gomorrah are perverts. Sarah is cussing out Jesus Christ to his face. God could have killed this couple absolutely justly for being so defiant and rebellious, but they get grace and mercy and love and compassion. Why? Because they're in covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. Same with you and I. You and I are invited to be in covenant relationship of love with Jesus Christ, where he will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from our unrighteousness, that he'll be patient with us and walk through the days of our life with us, just as he did Abram and Sarah. And that covenant is celebrated here with a meal, where Jesus Christ has a meal with Abraham. The next covenant is going to be the Sinai covenant in Exodus 24. There God's people have a meal in the presence of God. This goes all the way to Jesus Christ when he comes down as a man to live without sin and die for sin and rise to conquer this sin problem that we all have, men and women, though it manifests itself differently through us all. And Jesus sits down with his disciples and he has a meal, the Last Supper. When we celebrate communion today, we are doing the same thing as Abraham. We are saying that Jesus Christ has come to us, that he has confronted sin in our life, that he has called us to repentance and to faith. He's called us to walk with him, trusting his appointed times. He knows our future. He gets the last word. We don't get to argue and bicker and debate. We need to trust him and take him at his word. That he is willing, though, to come here today and to embrace us and love us and sit with us. There's not one human being in this room or on the planet that if they turn to Jesus Christ and sincerely apologize in repentance for their sin, that he will not forgive and embrace them and sit down and call them friends, break bread with them, walk with them through the days of their life, and put up with all of their junk too, as he's sanctifying them to cause them to be like they were intended to be, not like sin has made them. The good news is this: the hope in the story is not the man or the woman, or any man or any woman. The hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is so trustworthy that he could do anything. He could save you from your sin. He could save you from Satan and sin and death and hell. He could change you. He could give you ladies a little bit of self-control. He could give you men a little bit of masculine courage. He could do anything. He could do anything. And so it is exceedingly wise to put faith in him who can do anything for us who are incapable of doing those things. And then when we partake of communion today, remember that this is the meal of celebration like Abram had with the Lord Jesus. We're remembering his body and his blood shed and broken for our sin, that Jesus came down on a mission to seek and to save and to love and to embrace us. But we have to deal with our sin. We have to deal with his word. And so I'm going to ask you, do not come forward and take communion if you are a person who has been playing hypocritical games of posturing and Christian piety, living lives of rebellious unrepentance. Don't make a mockery of the cross. Don't make a mockery of the Lord's table. Don't make a mockery of the Lord's service. Paul tells the Corinthians that if we do such things, we bring judgment on ourselves. But you can sit there and judge yourself. You could sit there and assess yourself. You could sit there and get your time with Jesus and bring him your sin. He'll forgive you. And then you can get up and take communion, not as a hypocrite, but as a worshiper. Because you've dealt with Jesus. You haven't mocked him. You've apologized to him. You haven't walked away from his word in defiance. You've broken yourself under his word in humility so that you're receptive to the things of God. Then we'll sing and we'll celebrate. Why? Why? Because there is more to life than just being wicked and stuck and accepting barrenness and failure and futility. There's Christ who can do anything. And so there's hope. And we end with hope that who we are is not who we're becoming. And should we submit ourselves to the God of the Word and the Word of God, with man nothing is possible, with God all things are possible, and then we celebrate and leave here in hope. I love you guys, but the wounds of a friend are to be trusted much. And you ladies in particular, we really want to shine the light on you tonight. We'd like you to walk into it and have your sin exposed so that you might make some progress and not just learn how to manage the condition that Jesus already sees. Come pray for us. Jesus, thank you for a chance to study your word together. Jesus, I thank you that you were patient with Abraham and Sarah as you're patient with us, that you came to them as you come to us, that you love them as you love us, that you're good to them as you're good to us, that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thank you that you've invited us to eat a meal with you here today, communion, to remember your body and blood, shed, died, broken, resurrected, and coming again for us. Jesus, I pray for the ladies that they would see themselves in varying ways, much like their mother Sarah. I pray for the men, Lord God, that they would be encouraged, that the days that they are living are not happenstance or circumstance, but they're appointed times to learn lessons that would prepare them to be husbands and fathers and nation builders and culture makers so that the future would not look like the present or the past, because wisdom and not folly would dominate. And Jesus, I pray that you would send your Spirit, the Spirit who brings conviction. Jesus, you don't bring condemnation. If we're in you, there is no condemnation. I pray against condemnation in the room, but I do pray for conviction. That those people that have been hard-hearted, have been stiff-necked, those people that have been taking clear sections of your scripture and just silently to themselves, ignoring them, laughing at them, glossing over them, thinking that they are stupid because they are so wise. I pray, God, that you would bust their pride tonight and that you would drop them to their knees in humility, and that they wouldn't just confess their sin, but they would repent of it, and that they would go and sin no more. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it does what you sent it to do. We ask that it would do that now. Amen.